Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read verses 14 to 18 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. There the word of Christ says this: "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that today, Lord, as we open your holy word, that Lord, your spirit is testifying to us. Lord, that you are teaching us spiritual truths. Lord, things that cannot originate in the mind and in the will of man. Lord, that are not the product of human imagination and wisdom. But that the word that we have before us today is the very word of God, Lord, spoken through your prophets and your apostles, but Lord, that it originates with you. And so, Lord, we pray that today that our worship would reach its consummation, Lord, as we sit under your word, and that we would, like those who are famished, Lord, that those who are in a dry and weary land, Lord, that we would drink freely from your word. And Lord, that we would eat it as our daily bread. And Lord, in doing so, you might feed our faith. And Lord, sustain our souls. And Lord, grant to us a deeper and a fuller understanding of the great salvation, Lord, that you have given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, may we search the scriptures today. And Lord, not be as those unbelieving Jews who sought the scriptures seeking to establish their own righteousness and yet failing to see that the very scriptures that they sought testified of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we see him clearly today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come today to really the end of a very large section of the book of Hebrews and a very deep argument that the apostle has been making, comparing and contrasting Jesus Christ to many various components of the old covenant. And it really has been a study of the shadows of the law in relationship to the substance that is found in Jesus Christ. And it was something that he first introduced all the way back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, where he stated there that Jesus had entered within the veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He then proceeded to compare the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek with the priesthood of the old covenant, those after the order of Levi, showing us in every way that Jesus's priesthood is superior to that of Levi. Then in chapter 8, he demonstrated that the Old Testament prophet predicted the establishment of a new covenant, and that this prediction had embedded within it an argument proving the superiority of the new covenant and its mediator over and above the old covenant and its mediator. In chapter 9, he began to address the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, proving that these earthly shadows could never produce perfection in the people, but that something greater was needed, and that only can be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 10, we have seen the superiority of the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ in relationship to the animal sacrifices of the old covenant. The animals offered by the priesthood of Aaron in the tabernacle on earth could never take away sin, so as to cleanse the conscience from dead works and establish the people in righteousness. In all of these things, he is testifying that the Old Testament itself was pointing to a greater reality, to a sacrifice that could actually atone for sin, one that could establish the people in true righteousness. And this is why he showed from Psalm 40 that God prepared a body for Jesus Christ. And it was the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all that would be the source of eternal salvation for everyone who believes. And that is where our faith should be directed. Our faith should rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Today we will see his final argument, showing the power of the sacrifice of Christ and the uselessness of any additional offerings added to what Christ has already done. The necessity of the coming of Christ for salvation and the setting aside of the old covenant and its sacrifices, right? This is what we come to today at the end of this great doctrine, one that has been filled with such glorious truths, a doctrine where he is expounding to us the mysteries of heaven itself, namely that in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we can receive the full forgiveness of all of our sins. Everything necessary for our full redemption has been graciously provided for us by God the Father and has been accomplished for us by God the Son in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So do we need to look for any other Savior? Do we need to look for anything else that God is going to do to complete our salvation? No. All of it has been offered and all of it has been accomplished by Christ. All that is needed to receive that blessing is to simply believe in Christ, to look to Christ, to trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. And we remember in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, there when the people were amazed that this man had been healed, there the apostles told them, and on the basis of faith in his name, in the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him perfect health in the presence of you all. And the same is true for us in terms of the forgiveness of sins. It is faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is faith in him alone that will make us whole and well in our inner being, right? And lead to the salvation of our souls. So let's go back. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 14. Hebrews 10, 14. It says, "For by the one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." We remember that the priests of the law, he stated earlier in chapter 10 that they stood daily offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But in contrast, Christ, after he offered himself, was exalted to the right hand of God and sat down waiting for the day that his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. He sat in contrast to the priests of the law who stood. They stood, for their work was never brought to its completion because their sacrifices could never take away sin. Christ, he sat because he is able to bring rest to his people. His work was completed, and when he offered himself on the cross for our sins, he entered into this state of rest, and this is why he sits at the right hand of God. Verse 14 gives the proof. This is why Christ sits. This is the proof that his work has been accomplished. Right? We remember from John chapter 17 that Christ came to accomplish a work that had been given to him by the Father. John 17 verse 4, it says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." His work given to him by the Father was the redemption of his church, to purchase the church with his own blood. And that work was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. This is what the apostle is summarizing in verse 14. It is by the one offering of the body of Jesus Christ, right? By his one-time sacrificial death on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He has already stated this in verse 10. Notice in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here in verse 14, he states the same thing again. And the reason he's doing so is because this is the very core of the gospel. Our salvation is dependent on such things. The offering of Jesus Christ has secured the perfection of God's people. His offering has removed all of our sins so that we are justified in the sight of God. And our perfection as God's people was accomplished by Jesus Christ's one offering on the cross. He has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has perfectly removed all of our sins. He has perfectly obtained for us the full pardon of all of our sins and completed our redemption. He has perfectly justified us in the sight of God. And this he has done for us forever. Forever. This proves the virtue of Christ's sacrifice. In all generations, all of the elect of God, for all eternity, he has purchased our redemption, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. And he has done for us what the law could never do, and what the sacrifices of the law could never do. They could never take away sin. We, by our own righteousness, could never take away sin. If we sought those things and sought salvation in them, all we would do was heap more condemnation upon ourselves. But Christ has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by taking away all of our sins. Acts 13, verse 39 says, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not free us from sin. The sacrifices of the law, the priesthood of the law, the tabernacle of the law, there was no salvation from sin in those things in the eternal sense. They could never take those things away, but Christ is able to do so. God, or the apostle, denies to the law the very things he attributes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice then in verse 15, Hebrews chapter 10, 15 to 17. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Here he brings forward a passage from the Old Testament to prove his point that the one offering of Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That Christ's one offering is the end of all offerings and sacrifices for sins. And he goes back to a source he's already visited, right? One that he's already produced in chapter 8, and that is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Look back again at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. The majority of chapter 8 is a quotation from Jeremiah 31 and the implications that the apostle is drawing from this passage. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brothers, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Here, he quoted from this passage in Hebrews chapter 8 to prove the need and the reality of the new covenant. That the Old Testament itself and the prophets who lived under the old covenant, the prophet Jeremiah predicted that there was going to be a new covenant. And when that new covenant was enacted, it is obvious, the implication is that the old covenant would be set aside, that it would no longer continue, and that this is good for the people. Because if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for the new covenant. But because that first covenant could not produce perfection in the people, then there is something greater that is needed. There is a new covenant, and that is where salvation would be found, on the basis of what God would do in that new covenant. He showed it there to prove its superiority. The superiority of the new covenant and its blessings to the old covenant, and to show the need for the old covenant to be dissolved. That when the new covenant would be ratified in the blood of Christ, the old covenant would become obsolete, it would grow old, and it would be ready to disappear. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle is bringing the same passage forward for another purpose. And here in chapter 10, his attention is focused on the ordering of what is declared in Jeremiah chapter 31. Right, in Jeremiah 31, when the prophet predicts the establishment of the new covenant in the days to come, right, he declares the nature of that covenant, that in that covenant, it would supply grace from God for the inner man, that the very law of God would be written on the hearts and on the minds of those that were members of that covenant. This is a great contrast between the old covenant, where God's law was external. It was graven on tablets of stone, but it was not written upon the heart. The old covenant did not supply through its sacrifices that grace of God so as to internalize the law of God and produce regeneration in the inner man. Its sacrifices could not supply that grace there into the hearts of sinners. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. It showed Israel what God required, but it did not enable them to keep what it demanded. And this is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it is called a ministry of death and it is a ministry of condemnation, because it always results in covenant breaking. It does not result in covenant keeping so as to produce righteousness in the people. It always leads to covenant breaking. And when we break the covenant of God, what is the result? Death and condemnation. It is a ministry of death and condemnation for these reasons. The new covenant, though, through its mediator, on the basis of his sacrificial death, provides an abundant supply of grace. The surety of the new covenant keeps all of the requirements of that covenant on behalf of its members, and then fills its members with grace and mercy so that the covenant cannot fail. It is impossible for them to break it and for it to ever fail to yield its blessings to its members, because their keeping of the covenant isn't based on their righteousness. Whose righteousness is it based on? It's based upon Christ's righteousness and what he has done on their behalf. All the blessings of the new covenant will be experienced and they will be realized in full in every single one of its members. Not because of their righteousness, not because of their faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He purchased for us all of the blessings of the new covenant, and then he communicates to us these blessings as the mediator of that covenant, as the high priest over the household of God. And it is that final blessing listed in Jeremiah 31, 34. The final blessing, which is the blessing of all blessings. It is the foundation of that very covenant with God. It is the one that we need, and from it, all of the blessings are opened up for us. And it is the forgiveness of all our sins. And that is what he quotes from here. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. What is it that has brought us into a state of condemnation? What is it that set this whole world in disarray and disorder? Was it not the original sin of man? It was Adam's transgression that brought all of mankind into a state of enmity, into a state of condemnation with God. Therefore, sin is the issue that must be resolved. If we are going to have peace with God, it is sin that brought man into a state of enmity towards God. It is sin that brought man under the curse of the law. It is sin that brought us into a state of condemnation. And if sinners are going to be brought into a state of peace and communion and fellowship with God, then there must be the removal of their sin. Their sin must be forgiven. We know from Genesis 3 onward, the solution for sin is sacrifice. This is abundantly clear and taught in the old covenant. It teaches us very clearly that with the entrance of sin into the world, immediately you have the institution of sacrifice. And that sacrifice is the means appointed by God for the removal of sin. Forgiveness of sins comes through the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. Remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Right? And both the old covenant and the new covenant, both of those covenants were ratified through the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. Right? These respective covenants are establishing the terms and basis upon which sinful men relate to God. And so in both of those covenants, there must be some solution for sin provided in the covenant. Right? The old covenant, the covenant made with Israel at Sinai, that served as the basis for Israel's relationship to God, this covenant was inaugurated. It was brought into effect through the shedding of blood on the basis of the blood of a sacrifice. Again, notice Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. Hebrews 9, 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There, the first covenant was ratified by the blood of a sacrifice. However, the sacrifice offered by Moses at its inauguration was this blood of an animal. And can the blood of an animal take away the sins of a man? No, we know that from chapter 10. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to perfectly to take away sin. It was brought into effect through the blood of an animal. But that blood was not able to remove the sin of the people so as to bring them into a state of righteousness before God. And that was true neither of the original sacrifice of the old covenant. The sacrifice that was offered at its inauguration could not produce the forgiveness of sins so that God could declare to Israel, I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more on the basis of the blood of these animals. Did God ever declare that to them on the basis of the blood of animals? There's not one example in the Old Testament where God declared to them, I will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more because you offered to me the blood of an animal. Because it's not true. God would never take away and forgive sin on the basis of the blood of an animal. And this is why in the old covenant, not only was there the original sacrifice at its ratification, but in the old covenant, there was provisions for repeated sacrifices that had to be offered over and over and over and over again. That's what we saw at the beginning of chapter 10. This is why the priest stands daily offering the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. All it had to offer was the blood of animals. And the blood of animals can never remove sin. Therefore, its offerings and sacrifices never came to an end. They were constantly being repeated over and over again. They could not atone for sin. They could not take it away. They could not result in the forgiveness of sins. If they could have produced the forgiveness of sins, then what would have happened? They would have ceased to be offered. That they did not cease to be offered was sufficient proof that they could not atone and take away sin. Therefore, those sacrifices could never serve as the solution for the sins of man. Therefore, those who rely upon those sacrifices, those who rely on the works of the law, what are they always going to be under? They're always going to be under a curse, because cursed is every man who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It only has a shadow of the good things and not the very form of the reality. Therefore, it can never take away and remove sin. And we look again in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, notice here that not only in the old covenant did God never declare, I will remember their sins no more, but actually, on the basis of their sacrifices, what was it constantly doing to the conscience of the people? It was a reminder of sins. So it didn't take it away. It actually put it in their face all the time and was constantly reminding them of the reality of sin and the inability, the uselessness of these sacrifices to actually take it away in an eternal sense. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not only is there no remembrance of sins, but there is a constant reminder of sins. That's the exact opposite of what we need. If we're going to have peace with God, we don't need our sins thrown in our face. What do we need to know? That our sins are cast into the sea of forgetfulness, that they are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That's what we need to know if we're going to have peace with God. And this is why they were never brought into that state of peace on the basis of the old covenant. In the new covenant, there is no remembrance of sin. In the old covenant, there is a reminder of sins year after year. All because its sacrifices could never take away sin, so as to cleanse the conscience of dead works and bring men into a state of assured peace with God. The new covenant was also ratified by the blood of a sacrifice, but it was not the blood of an animal, it was the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for us. And it is the shedding of Christ's blood that brings and establishes and ratifies the new covenant. It is the new covenant in my blood. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he offered his body for us. And when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made, right, when the new covenant was inaugurated, right, when it began, when it was ratified by his blood, that one offering was able to perfectly remove and atone for all of our sins. It was a perfect payment so that God declares on the basis of the one offering of Jesus Christ that he will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. He remembers them no more because they are forgiven. And they are forgiven because the sacrifice of Christ is able to atone for all of them. Now, when he says here that God remembers them no more, he does not mean that God has no knowledge of our sins, that God has no awareness of our sins. Right? We recognize that even as God's saints, we still have our sins. We have our past sins that sometimes still haunt us, and we think about them, and there's shame associated with that. We have our present sins, the sins that we commit daily, which we continue because of the weakness of our flesh. And as long as our life continues in this world, what will we have in the future? We're going to have our future sins. No one will be made perfect in this life. Even the most mature, the most seasoned saint will still have his daily sins. We have the knowledge of these, and God has the knowledge and awareness of these things. But when he says here that God remembers them no more, he means it in regards to condemnation. He means it in regards to judgment and us coming under the judgment and condemnation of God. There is no sin that we have committed in our past, and there is no sin that we commit in the present, and there is no sin that we will ever commit in the future that will be remembered against us on the day of judgment so as to bring us into a state of condemnation and eternal punishment before God. All of the sins of all of God's people have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they have been forgiven in Christ. And that applies to our past sins, it applies to our present sins, it applies to our future sins. It applies to those sins that are acceptable among men, it applies to those sins that are scandalous among men. Whatever sin that there is in any of God's people, all of them are covered by the blood of Christ. And God does not hold those things against us anymore. And when he says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more, this is what he means. God is not counting our sins against us in Jesus Christ. And on the day of judgment, he will declare, there is no condemnation for this one. This one belongs to me, and all of his sins have been atoned for. All of them have been taken away, and there is nothing by which he can come under condemnation on that great day of judgment. All of them are removed. We could only come under judgment if there would be some sin that Christ did not die for. But Christ died for all of our sins. Therefore, there's no remembrance of them on the day of judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God does not count our trespasses against us. Who has he counted them against? He's counted them against Jesus Christ. And then through his sacrifice, he has perfectly satisfied the justice and wrath of God that was against us due to our sins. And he has done this not for some of our sins. He's done this for all of our sins. It's not for 99.9% of our sins, but then 1% of our sins we are still accountable for. If we were accountable for 1% of our sins, even if we take all of the sins of all of our life and there remained one sin that was not atoned for by the blood of Christ, what would happen to us? We would sink down to the very depths of hell. But all of our sins, the least of our sins, the greatest of our sins, the past sins, the present sins, the future sins, all of them have been covered by the blood of Christ. All of them are taken away, and there is no condemnation. He has satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God on our behalf. Our entire ledger has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And that satisfaction took place when the new covenant was inaugurated, when it was ratified by its only offering, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's making from Jeremiah chapter 31. When the new covenant was ratified by the offering of Jesus Christ, it is then and there, on the basis of that sacrifice, that God declares the forgiveness of all of our sins. That God states, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. It is on the basis of the one-time offering of Jesus Christ that he will not count our trespasses against us. The old covenant sacrifices, both the initial offering at its ratification and the repeated offerings performed during its life, could never take away sin. And we've talked about that. Over 1,400 years, that covenant was in effect. And how many sins were ever taken away on the basis of the blood of those animals? Zero. Not one sin was ever taken away. And we talked about how much blood was spilt over the course of that covenant, over its life. And yet all of that blood could not so much as atone for and remove one single sin in the sight of God. There is no salvation there. It could never do it. And God never declared to them that he would remember their sins no more on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats. But there was always a reminder of those things. Now, when we say that, we're not saying that people in the Old Testament could not have the forgiveness of sins. They could have the forgiveness of sins, but they never had it on the basis of the blood of animals. They had it on the basis of the blood of Christ and what he would do for them on his cross when he came. And their sacrifices were repeated over and over and over again, for they can never take away sin. But Christ, he doesn't have to offer himself over and over again, contrary to what the Roman Catholics teach, who teach a perpetual, continual offering and sacrificing of Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. He doesn't need to do that because he only offers himself once. And why does he only offer himself once? Because his offering can get the job done, right? His offering can actually take away all of our sins. Therefore, there is no need for any further repeated offering for Jesus Christ to make. There's nothing that we need to do to make up what is lacking in Christ. Perish the thought that that would ever be the case. There's no animal that we need to bring, and that a combination of Christ and an animal, or a combination of Christ and a sacrament or some good work that we do, and that we put all these together and that's going to bring about salvation. No way. No way would that ever be the case, because that would detract from the glory of Christ. It would detract from him, because it would be saying that he himself is not able to save us through his own work, that we need something in addition to Christ to help complete his sacrifice and the offering of himself. No, Christ needs no other help. He is able to do it all by himself to bring salvation to his people. And he did it when he offered himself one time in the consummation of the ages, when the new covenant was ratified. And it is on the basis of that one offering that he has purchased and secured the full forgiveness of all of our sins, and he brings us into a state of peace with God. That is the basis of our hope. And that truth, according to our apostle, was declared by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That's why he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, right? And we remember, this book of the Hebrews, this epistle to the Hebrews, was written to Hebrews, right? It was written to Jews. Jews who will not accept any doctrine or any teaching unless it is confirmed by the testimony of the prophets. And this is why in the book of Hebrews, the apostle, though he is an apostle, and though he possesses the authority of the apostle, he is minimizing that authority and he is maximizing the Old Testament prophets, because he is showing to them that his teaching, his gospel, his doctrine does not contradict what the Old Testament prophets taught, but is in perfect harmony and agreement with everything that they said. And what he is teaching is nothing new. Jeremiah taught it 700 years before him in Jeremiah chapter 31, when he laid out the teaching, the reality of the new covenant. What he is proposing to them in the gospel of Christ is nothing more than what was foretold and promised and predicted in the Old Testament, and was therefore the object of the faith of their forefathers as well. He's going to get into that in chapter 11 when he talks about the Old Testament saints and how they were commended before God, not on the basis of their works, but by what? By faith. By faith they were commended in faith in Christ. The apostle did not invent the new covenant. It is not the product of his imagination. Jeremiah the prophet spoke about it so many years before. He's the one that introduced this term and concept into the biblical narrative. And here in our passage, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, he goes to an even greater authority than Jeremiah the prophet. For while it is certainly true that the man Jeremiah wrote chapter 31, but did he write that by his own will? Was it the product of Jeremiah's own imagination and his own authority? No, he did so by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is why the apostle says it is the Holy Spirit who is testifying to us. The ordering of Jeremiah 31 was an intentional design by the Holy Spirit of God to testify to us of the perfection and finality of the offering of Jesus Christ. And if we reject the teaching of the apostle, not only are we rejecting the teaching of the prophet Jeremiah, but we are resisting and rejecting the very authority of the Holy Spirit of God. We are resisting the Holy Spirit, and we are found opposing God. That's a battle we're always going to lose. We can't oppose God and win. We want to be on God's side, right? We want to be in agreement with what God says. When God says something, we want to say yes and amen, right? That is the way that we should respond to the word of God, not resisting and opposing it. And so we are reminded again that when we come to the scriptures, whether we're reading it in our homes privately, whether we're reading it to our families, whether we're here in the assembly gathered and hearing the public teaching of the word of God, whenever we come to the Bible, we are coming to a book with divine authority. A book that's teaching did not originate in the will of man, but originated in the will of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Therefore, when we come to the Bible, we should receive its teachings, not as a word from men, but as it truly is, which is a word of God. And that is a great encouragement for our faith. For when we build our faith upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we are building it upon the very words of God. And we know that God cannot what? God cannot lie. This is why you can't trust the words of men, because all men are what? All men are liars. All men are liars. You can't trust them. We need someone that we know will tell us the truth. That's not going to lie to us. And only God. Only God is the God of all truth. Only God is not a liar. Men are liars, but God cannot lie. He cannot change his mind. What he speaks is always true. Wouldn't it be devastating to live your whole life believing something and only to come to the end of your life and discover that everything that you were believing was a lie, was not true, and that your entire life was built upon a lie? And sadly, there are many people who will pass from this life into the life to come, into eternity, and they will come to realize and to see and to understand that everything they built their life upon, it was all based upon a lie straight from the devil. We don't want that to be true of us. We need to have confidence. We need to have certainty that what we are believing and what we are building our life upon and our faith is resting upon, that it is certain, it is true, it is infallible, it is perfect. And that is why the Bible tells us, it commends to us that the scripture itself, it is God's testimony. This is God's testimony to man concerning everything necessary for salvation and godliness. We read that from our catechism question this morning. What do the scriptures principally teach? They teach us who God is and what is man's duty toward God. This is what the Bible is teaching us so that we know salvation and what it is to live a godly life. And we should desire nothing more than to know the mind of God concerning all things. Right? There are many people in the world, and every single one of them, what, 8 billion people in the world, every one of them has an opinion. Actually, they don't only have one opinion. How many opinions do they have? They got thousands of opinions, right? They'll tell you what they think about everything. And most of them believe that their word is infallible and it is true, and that if you will conform your life to what they say, you'll be happier and everything's going to work out for you. Right? And most of these people are completely delusional. Right? They're all over the place that you see such people. Just this last week. Actually, it was just yesterday. I was watching. I've been enjoying a lot of videos from MSNBC. Typically, I don't recommend MSNBC as a news station, but after the election, it's been great because they're in complete meltdown over there. These people, they don't live in reality, right? They live in an alternate universe, right? That's my perception of them. And yet, they are telling us what to believe. They're telling us what is happening, how to interpret the world. They're telling us all of these things. But why would we listen to them when we have the word of God? Why would we listen to men when we have God's own testimony concerning all of these things, right? We should go and want to know what is the mind of God, not what is the mind of man, but what does God declare about these things? What is God's testimony concerning himself? Right? What is God's testimony concerning mankind? What is God's testimony concerning sin? What is his testimony concerning salvation? What is his testimony concerning the life to come? What is his testimony concerning morality, about good and evil, about truth and error, about godliness and righteousness? What does God say about these things? And in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is testifying to us. And this is a fundamental principle of our faith. This is an elementary principle of faith. We must believe the Bible is the Word of God and that it is without error, and that when we go to the Bible, we are being taught everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Verse 18, Hebrews 10, 18. He says, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is the summary. Right, if you could summarize chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 in one phrase, this is what he wants us to see and what he wants us to understand. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In the new covenant, there is no longer the need for additional offerings for sin. There's no need for any offering, a sin, a sacrifice. There's no need for an animal. And if we don't need to offer an animal, we don't need a priest. And if we don't need a priest, we don't need a tabernacle, and we don't need an altar. All of those elements and components that were central to the old covenant worship, they're not needed anymore because there's actually the forgiveness of sins. And because there's the forgiveness of sins, there's no need for any more sacrifices. So all of those things have grown old, they're obsolete, and they need to disappear, right? That we in the new covenant are not bound to worship God under these rituals that were there found in the old covenant. All of the shadows of the old covenant were necessary until the promised seed should arrive, until the Christ should come, until he would offer himself for sin. But once that offering for sin is made, the offering of the body of Christ, now there is no longer any need for any additional offering. And there is no place for all of those things in the new covenant. And this is why we've come today to worship God. And when we came today, we brought no offering for sin. None of you brought a goat or a lamb or a bull or a pigeon or anything. You brought nothing when we gather for worship, because we need no other offering, for the one offering of Jesus Christ has granted to us the full forgiveness of all of our sins, and we have complete access to God through what Jesus Christ has done. In the old covenant, the worshipers were required to bring an offering for sin. Every time they drew near to God, they would have to bring another offering for sin. And this they did over and over again because their offerings could never take away sin. We have been unburdened from such rituals. We need bring no such offerings for sin, for Christ has secured for us eternal salvation, and we are fully justified in his sight. We have the forgiveness of all of our sins, and there is no longer needed any offering for sin. Now, we do bring offerings to God. We bring the offering of praise. In Hebrews or Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, it says that we are to present our very bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We offer all of those things to him. We offer our very lives to him in worship to the Lord. But when we offer to God such things, we're not doing so for sin. We're not offering those things to justify ourselves in the sight of God, to take away our sin, to make some satisfaction for the wrath of God. Again, if you go back to Roman Catholicism, this is what they're doing in all of their confession and their penance, in their works of absolution. They are making satisfaction for their own sins by what it is that they're doing. We're not doing those things. And when we worship God, and when we present our offerings to him, and when we give our lives as a sacrifice to him, we add nothing to what Christ has done for us. He has completed our salvation, and what I do adds nothing to his finished work on the cross. We offer our lives and thanks to God, not so that God will forgive us. We offer them because God has forgiven us. Right? And that distinction, that is the distinction between true and false religion. False religion is based upon me doing something to earn God's favor. True religion is me doing something because I have God's favor, and it is a response of worship to God. And we come to Christ alone. We need no priest. The pastor today is not a priest. We are not priests that you need to come through to go to God. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. Who is the only priest over the household of God? Only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need no man to go to in order to draw near to God. We have the man. We have the man, Christ Jesus. And he's seated in heaven, and we draw near to God through him. We come to him alone. No priest. We have no sacrifice. We need no tabernacle. We need no altar on earth. We need none of these things in order to worship God. No further offering is needed. Therefore, those things associated with the old covenant have no place in the worship of God under the new covenant. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new, and we worship in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. In Christ, we have been set free. So let us then serve him without fear. Let us draw near to God through Christ in full assurance of faith, having our conscience and our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. And when we draw near to Him, we always need to remember that there is no sin that He holds against me. Even though I have my sins, and even though I come back under a state of guilt and shame because of my sin and the knowledge of them, the freedom in Christ is that all of our sins have been removed from us and that we have been set free. And it is only the weakness of my faith that brings me back into a state of burden and guilt and condemnation, right? But the more we see Christ and the more we see what He's done for us, the more freedom that we'll have, the more we will experience and enjoy the fruits and the blessings of our salvation. Hope, peace, joy, love, assurance, confidence. Those are the things that we have in Christ. They are ours. It is only our weakness, right? The weakness of our faith, right? And the continuation of our flesh that seeks to disrupt these things, and living the Christian life is overcoming that, right? Overcoming it and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Rejoicing that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins. We've been justified through His blood. Our standing and our position before God is certain, and it can never be changed, right? And whenever our heart seeks to condemn us, this is the phrase that we need to remember. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. God's own declaration concerning our sins. He says, I will remember them no more. So why are we dragging our sins up, condemning ourselves over and over and over and over again? Confess our sins to God, and then experience the forgiveness of all of our sins, right? We don't have to beat ourselves over the head and do works of penance in order to get God to forgive us of our sins. He has done so through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the source of our peace, our joy, our comfort, our hope is that God has forgiven us. He has remembered our sins no more. By the one offering of Christ, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You. Lord, that You have provided a perfect solution for our sin. Lord, we confess that we are justly deserving of Your wrath and Your condemnation. That, Lord, You owe to us nothing good at all. Lord, if You condemn the whole of mankind, Lord, to hell, the holy angels would praise You because of Your justice and Your righteousness. And yet, Lord, we thank and we praise You that though You are a God who is full of wrath and justice, Lord, You are a God who is full of love and mercy as well. And that in Your kindness, Lord, You have made a way in which sinners can be reconciled to You by sending Your own Son into the world to be born of a woman, to be born of under the law, Lord, to redeem those who are under the law. And Lord, we see in Him, Lord, we see in His cross, Lord, a perfect remedy to the problem of our sin. Lord, that all of our sins are atoned by His blood, and that with Him there is full forgiveness. And Lord, that we can know and have the assurance that on the day of judgment, You will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more, because all of them have been cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Lord, we thank You that in Christ, Lord, we can have all that the law could not do for us, Lord, as it was weakened by our own flesh. And that You have provided, Lord, such a mediator over the new covenant, and Lord, such a gracious and merciful high priest over Your household, Lord, who is able to secure and to communicate, Lord, all the blessings of salvation, Lord, toward His body. Lord, we pray that we might live, Lord, in the knowledge and, Lord, experience, Lord, all of these blessings. Lord, that we might have assurance, Lord, boldness and confidence, joy and peace and hope, Lord, love for You. Lord, that our own weakness and our flesh would not, Lord, cloud our vision of Christ. Lord, but that we might always see him clearly there, reconciling us to you. And Lord, that you would communicate to us, Lord, all of these blessings of your salvation, Lord, as we live in this life. And Lord, we thank and praise you that, Lord, we know that there is a life to come. And Lord, that there is, Lord, an even fuller experience of redemption that awaits us. Lord, when you will glorify us and make us perfect. And Lord, we thank you that nothing more is needed, but everything has been so graciously provided, and all of it has been accomplished through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, may we always look to him and trust in him completely, Lord, putting no confidence in our flesh. Lord, teach us to walk by the Spirit, and Lord, to live by faith in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.